Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 5 through 9 again this morning. We've been taking this section of verses in 3 weeks, looking at the qualifications that Christ has given us for the leaders in his church. And so we're looking particularly at verse 9 this morning. And most of what we have seen so far, the emphasis on character, on godly character, are things that really could be applied to any of the members of the church, to all of us, that these are things we should all be striving for. But here in this last verse, we have a little bit more of a focus on something that's particular to the eldership. Again, not something that doesn't apply to other members, but that is particularly needed in the leaders of Christ's church, and a kind of gifting that is necessary for a man to be an elder in Christ's church. And once again, as we've been doing, after I finish the reading, we're going to go ahead and then read chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 in unison, our theme verses for this series, after I read from chapter 1. So if you could be ready to do that with me, that would be great. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. This is the word of God. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And then looking ahead to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, if you'll read in unison with me. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. David Suchet is an actor best known for playing the detective Poirot in Agatha Christie's Poirot and the BBC series. And a few years ago, he also does voiceover, and a few years ago he recorded the audio Bible for the UK version of the NIV. And he's a skilled voiceover person. He does a wonderful job reading scripture. And he spent hours and hours reading the Bible from beginning to end, and the recording is used by people all around the world today. But I saw a clip of him talking about his experience of reading scripture like this, and he talked about all the people that he met in the process and the ways that it affected his thinking. And he said this: I'm beginning to believe that dogma and doctrine, although seen as essential in the various faiths, is quite polemical. It leads to antagonism. It leads to hostility. And I've come away from this program really questioning the validity of organized religion. And Suchet is articulating what so many people have said, that doctrine divides. That if we could just stop focusing on doctrine so much, if we wouldn't hold to doctrines, then we could all get along if we would focus on something else instead. Focus on loving each other. Focus on being at peace. Then the world would be a much better place if there weren't so many doctrines and dogmas. I've been urging you in this set of verses that we've been looking at for a few weeks now, at the qualifications for eldership, I've been urging you to prioritize character. That's what God's Word tells us to do here. And we do want to prioritize character. That is what we've been looking at the last couple weeks. The character, the godly character that's required of someone who wants to lead, or who does lead in Christ's church. But in the same breath as emphasizing character, Paul emphasizes doctrine here. The importance of doctrine. And the word that he uses for doctrine here is really just a word that means teaching. That's what doctrine means. It's sort of taken on its own life. That term has taken on its own life. But that's really what doctrine means. It just means something that is taught. And as many have pointed out, the phrase doctrine divides is a doctrine itself. It's just something that people teach. And so the question is not, do you hold to doctrine? It's not, do you live your life by doctrines? It's, which doctrines do you live by? It's, which doctrines does a person teach and promote? We all base our living, we all base our life and our decisions on doctrine, even if we don't call it doctrine. And in the life of the church, one of the key ways that Jesus uses his under-shepherds, the elders of the church, the overseers of the church, is in this area of teaching, this particular area of doctrine. And he tells us here in his word that he wants elders to be men of sound doctrine. Again, everyone has doctrine. The question is, what kind of doctrine? He wants his elders to be men of sound doctrine, men who have learned what is good and right and beneficial, and who teach what is good and right and beneficial, who are able to instruct others in this truth. And so, brothers and sisters, whether you like that term doctrine or not, whether that carries positive or negative connotations in your thinking, God's word calls you this morning to elect elders who hold firmly to sound doctrine. Brothers and sisters, elect elders who hold firmly to sound doctrine. We're going to look at four aspects this morning of what it looks like to be committed to sound doctrine, what we're looking for in our leaders in this area. And the first truth about an elder that we see here is that he must have learned the word. First of all, an elder, that he must have learned the word. Notice here it says that he must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught. What does it say as taught there? You might just expect it to say that he holds firmly to the trustworthy word. And that's true. He needs to hold firmly to God's word. But why holds firmly to the trustworthy word as taught? You think about the context that Titus was dealing with in the early church in this time. And this was a different time in the history of God's people from our time today in some important ways. And one of those is that the New Testament canon, the New Testament scriptures, had not been completed yet. We're reading a letter that was being written as Titus was working. And so they did not have the entirety of the New Testament, the whole apostolic teaching, fully completed yet. And during that time, it may seem strange to us to think about this, but during that time, it was the verbal teachings of the apostles that were used as a test of further teachings that were coming in and of letters that were being received. The verbal teaching, the preaching that the apostles had done was the benchmark, was the test whether something was true. We hear this in Galatians 1. Galatians 1, verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Paul's telling the Galatians there, we've preached this message to you. It was the verbal word of God. It wasn't yet inscripturated, and some of it wasn't inscripturated yet. But that verbal word of God that had been taught to them was the test. And that was part of how they recognized which books of the New Testament are the Word of God, partly by comparing them to that apostolic preaching. If somebody wrote a letter that purported to be the Word of God, and it contradicted what the apostles had been preaching, they knew that it wasn't truly the Word of God. That was part of how the church recognized what was the Word of God. We also know that during this time, the opponents of the gospel were often using Scripture to oppose the gospel. The Old Testament scriptures, especially. And it's possible, it shows us, as we see what happens in Paul's ministry in Acts, it shows us that it's possible to hold firmly to the word, but not to be holding firmly to it in the way that it's intended, and to take it out of context, and to not really be promoting the message of Jesus Christ in the way that you're using the word. In Jeremiah 2, verse 8, Jeremiah was dealing with people in his day who were committed to the word of God, but were not committed to God himself, or to the truth, the whole truth of what God wanted his people to know. Jeremiah 2:8, it says, the priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. And the word used for those who handle the law in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the same word for those who hold firm to the trustworthy word here. These are people who held firmly. In Jeremiah's day, there were people who held firmly to the law, But they were missing the main message. They were missing the truth of it because they weren't actually, they didn't believe in God. They didn't want to be close to him, and they didn't know the gospel, even it hadn't been fully preached at that point yet. They didn't know that central message, and so they were holding firmly to the word in a way that was actually contrary to the Lord. Later on in this verse, he refers to those who contradict this teaching. This word for contradict is used most often in the Bible in the book of Acts when the Jewish leaders were opposing Paul's message. Again, using scripture. These leaders of the synagogue arguing against Christ from the word of God. Obviously not using the word the way it was intended and not applying it in the way that it was really written to be understood, but using the word of God to oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a central message of Scripture that points us to Jesus, and if you take that out, if you don't have that central message, you're doing immense damage with using the word in that way. The central message is that God has made a way of salvation for us, that he sent his Son to die for us so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That was the core of the apostolic preaching, was the Christ and him crucified. And if you take that out, if you don't have that overarching main message, then teaching, holding firmly to the word isn't actually a good thing. And so in that day, what did the teachers need to be able to do? These elders, what did they need to be able to do? They needed to know the truth that the apostles had taught. They needed to know that body of apostolic truth. They needed to have a certain amount of knowledge. And again, this is a qualification, particularly for elders. You could be a member of the church and not know much more than that you're saved through Jesus, right? And you're still learning. But a person who's going to stand up and be an elder and a leader in the church has to have a certain body of knowledge that helps, that puts together all of God's word in this main thrust, in this main message about Christ. And so they needed more than just a trust in God's word. They needed more than to just be people who say, I believe the word of God. We should all do that. They needed to be people who had a sense of doctrine, who had believed the doctrines of the Christian faith in an overall sense so that they're able to recognize false teaching when it comes. This overall teaching, the main message of the Bible is what the church eventually would condense into the creeds of the church and eventually into what we have now as our confession and our testimony. This idea that we are confessional and creedal, people who believe that there is a main overall message of the Bible and that we need more than just to trust that the Bible is the word of God. Yes, we do that. But if that's all you have, if you haven't worked to understand the word of God as a whole, then you're prone to error. You're prone to misapplication of Scripture. And so we're not in exactly the same situation today. We're not relying on a verbal apostolic word anymore. Now, there are people who operate that way today. The Catholic Church will tell you that the Pope has that verbal apostolic authority today to tell everybody what they're supposed to believe about Scripture. But we believe that that apostolic teaching was fully revealed to us in the New Testament. And so our job today is not to know the apostles in some sort of way that's outside of Scripture, but our job now is to know the full apostolic teaching, the word as taught, and to put it together in a way that puts together all the truths that we have, that doesn't pull things out of context. So we need an overall understanding, leaders in the church need an overall understanding of the truth presented in God's word. So yes, an elder will always be learning, but there needs to be a certain demonstrable basis of knowledge of the Word of God as a whole to be able to lead people in this way. Think of a soldier being trained to disassemble and reassemble his weapon. And you see it in movies, they do it blindfolded, or you see clips of people doing it blindfolded. Why do they do that? Why do they have to be able to reassemble their weapon blindfolded? Well, it's because in the heat of the moment, in the dark, in a high-stress situation, you don't want somebody who needs to go and look up a manual or look up a schematic or ask somebody else for help for how to put their weapon back together. In a similar way, the elders of the church in particular, who are going to be involved in some of the more difficult times in the church, need to have an overall understanding, need to know how the Bible fits together in an overall way, and don't always have to be going and asking someone else to help them with that. Certainly, we all ask for help. But we need to have that overall understanding if we're going to be able to be faithful as shepherds. Now, there's an extent to which this is not just true for elders. We should all be striving for this overall knowledge. And I would encourage you that if you haven't studied theology in some sense, if you haven't studied the historic creeds of the church, that's a great place to start. Start with the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. And study those truths and ask yourself, why are these truths so important that the church said these are the most central truths? And where do we find them in Scripture? Go and look at those truths, and then go to our confession and our testimony. Our confession and testimony is about 100 pages long. You don't have to start studying theology with some multi-volume systematic theology. It's 100 pages. It's super dense and has Scripture references to point you where those truths are. But we need to have we should be all striving to have some of that overall sense of what the Word of God teaches. But what about particularly looking for, as we look for potential elders in the future? Well, again, I'm emphasizing this morning, this is the first time we really have an emphasis on giftedness and knowledge, a qualification of knowledge here. As you're considering voting for someone as an elder at some point in the future, ask yourself, is this someone who has this kind of overarching knowledge of the Bible? Certainly not exhaustive, not perfect, but does this man have an overarching knowledge of God's Word? Does he have a grasp of the Christian faith, as we might put it? Look for someone who has learned, but also someone who's a learner, a man who's been willing to listen with humility to the generations who've gone before us, to learn from those, the years and years of the church's experience, to learn the words that way, word that way, but also someone who's going to do his own study and to really dig into the Word himself. Now, backing up from this phrase, as taught, we need to look then at this idea of holding firmly to this trustworthy word as taught. So secondly, an elder must hold firmly to what he has learned. He must hold firmly to what he has learned. You may know Jesus' parable of the sower. Jesus describes the way that people respond to the gospel by describing different kinds of soil with the seed being scattered on it. And the same gospel, the same seed is scattered on all these different types of soil, but there's a different response, right? Depending on the person, depending on their situation. And in that parable in Luke chapter 8, Jesus says, "And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture." And then when he explains what that means later on in that chapter, he says, "And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away." They receive it with joy. They are excited about the good news of Jesus when they hear it the first time. When they first hear the word, they're enthusiastic about it, and they're maybe even enthusiastic about this theology we've been talking about. But time eventually shows that this was just another one in a string of interests that eventually wanes, and when life gets tough, or when he gets bored, that this interest goes away. I had a classmate who was often one of the most brilliant in Bible and theology classes. He was really a brilliant person. He'd gotten through college quicker than most people. He was the youngest person in all of our classes. And I was always amazed. I was often amazed by the insights he would bring up. And there was a... There are still things that he brought up in class that I think about, the insights that I had not figured out, that the connections he made across Scripture that were amazing to think about and were a blessing to me. But I've recently learned that he and his wife are now divorced, that he's not living his faith in any sort of meaningful way, possibly not even walking with the Lord, and not using his gifts in ministry in any way, as far as I know. He burned so brightly, but so briefly. Think about the warnings that Scripture gives about this. Ephesians 4:14 says that we need to be equipped so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. James 1:6 says, "For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." These reasons are probably behind Paul's warning to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands." In other words, don't ordain a man into ministry too quickly. He may be enthusiastic, he may be apparently gifted, but if you don't have time to see how he responds to difficulty in his life, you haven't really seen whether he's qualified for the eldership. The elder must be someone who holds firmly to the word, someone who has faced some challenges and kept his faith, who has held on to Christ when the scorching heat of life hit him. Now, we can be overly cautious in this area. We can constantly second-guess someone, or there's a danger here of becoming modern-day Labans, making someone work 7 years twice to prove himself, and we need to be careful not to create too high of a standard here. It's not a reason to subject someone to the Inquisition to try to find his deepest possible doubts and dig into the very depths of everything. No man is perfect, but like we saw last week, there should be demonstrable evidence that the Holy Spirit has given this man faith that weathers difficulty. A faith that holds firmly when the waves of doctrine, the waves of suffering, the waves of people come at him. He holds firmly to God's word in those situations. I would just encourage you this morning that if you're struggling with doubts, or if you're feeling tossed around by the winds of doctrine, tossed around by the winds of ideas, don't assume that it has to stay that way. Don't assume that you can't grow past some of those things, that you can become more firm in your commitment to the Lord and in your holding firmly to his word. Ephesians 4 says, that I quoted earlier, that talks about being children tossed to and fro, says that God has given us shepherds and teachers in the church to equip us so that we aren't tossed around like that. And so if you're struggling with doubts, if you're struggling, if your mind's just constantly running on things you're not sure you still believe or not sure that's really true from the Word of God, I would encourage you to lean into the life of the church. Lean into relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And I would love to talk with you if you have questions, if you want to work through some things. Your elders would love to talk to you. Come and be equipped and be bolstered in these things. As God has used that in the lives of younger Christians throughout history to strengthen them to become people who hold firmly, who are able then to serve more effectively in the church, some of them serving as elders in his church. Now, why do elders especially need to be so grounded and rooted in this faith? Well, in the second half of the verse, Paul describes two tasks that every elder will have to do. And so next we see that he must teach what he has learned. Thirdly, he must teach what he has learned. An elder has two jobs he's going to do here. Look at the second half of verse 9. To give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. We'll look at rebuking here in a moment. Let's look at this idea of giving instruction in sound doctrine. This is the positive side of the job, right? He has a positive job to teach what is true, to teach healthy doctrine. The word for sound really means healthy. Healthy teaching. What is true. And this is where we get to a question of gifting for the eldership. Is this man gifted to teach others? Not everyone is gifted to teach, and that's okay. Not everyone is gifted in teaching others truth. They may believe them in a great way themselves, but they may not be able to have the gifts and the abilities to teach them to others. And so this is something where we need to look and assess one another and say, okay, does this man have the ability to teach? Now, not all elders will teach all the time, and not all in the same way. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And there's a distinction made there. There's those who do the labor of preaching and teaching, and there's other elders. And that's why we have that distinction in our church, that I'm a teaching elder, and the other elders of the church are ruling elders. And so teaching is my day job, right? That's what I spend my time doing, is teaching and preparing to teach in various settings, and that's what I devote myself to. So not all elders are called to do that with the same regularity in the same kind of way, but all must be able to teach, as 1 Timothy 3 verse 2 says. Must be able to teach. It must be able to do what we're talking about here, to give instruction in sound doctrine. And to think about the importance of that in the life of the church, the importance of this teaching, listen to 1 Timothy 4. Paul is encouraging Timothy in his teaching ministry. In 1 Timothy 4:13, he says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And then going on, he says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. you will save both yourself and your hearers. That's stronger maybe than we would normally put it. But that's the role of teaching in the church, is that it's through, as Romans 10:17, it says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We need that teaching in the life of the church, and God gifts particular men in the church to have that authoritative teaching role in the church that is a great blessing to the church. We need that in our community, in our life. How many star athletes, the top athletes, become great coaches later on in life? There are a few, but another way to think about that is how many great coaches were never actually star athletes? There are different skill sets, and being really good at doing the thing doesn't necessarily mean you're good at teaching and encouraging and equipping and building others up. And friends, someone may be deeply committed to the Lord. A man may be deeply committed to the Lord, may even have great theological knowledge himself, but if he's not able to teach others positively and that teach and instruct others, encourage them to understand those things, he's not equipped for the eldership. There does need to be this ability to teach. The Holy Spirit has gifted certain members of the body as teachers and others in other ways, and it's those who are gifted as teachers that we should be looking for to serve in the eldership. Now, as I said already, not all elders teach all the time or in the same way. Some elders will not be as strong in teaching in a large setting to a large group of people, but they may be really gifted in teaching one-on-one. Or one elder may be more gifted in understanding really deep technical topics and unpacking them for people, but maybe a little weaker in application, while another elder may struggle more with the more technical, deep things, but have really excellent application and understanding people's lives. And so we need to make sure that we're not creating too much of a cookie-cutter version of what it looks like to be equipped for teaching. There are many ways that elders teach, and we need to make sure we're not making too tight of a definition of what it looks like to teach. But do look for this gift and the people around you. And you can do that even one-on-one. As you're interacting with someone, you can ask them to explain something to you, or ask them to just observe as people have conversations, who's good at explaining things or helping others come along and understand things. And if you're not sure if you have these gifts yourself, ask some other people around you. And that's not a prideful thing, because it's the Spirit who gives the gifts. So it's not, hey, am I really good at these things? It's, do you think that the Spirit might be helping me to do these things? And we all need people in our lives who will give us that kind of honest feedback. I can't tell you how valuable it's been to have people in my life who will tell me that something I said or taught didn't make any sense. It's happened quite a few times. I've had people come to say that, what were you talking about? And I have to try to figure out how to explain it better and teach it better. And maybe you need to be that person. Maybe even if you're not gifted in teaching, you can be that person who can help others hone that gift and become better at explaining things to others. Now, positively teaching the truth isn't the only reason an elder needs to hold firmly to the word. Fourthly, he must defend what he has learned. So it's the second task there that in the last half of the verse. He must defend what he has learned. Titus had opponents. He had people who were contradicting him, arguing against him when he was teaching the truth. These some people who lived there on Crete where he was serving, who were trying to argue against the truth that he was teaching. And we'll get into that more next week. Next week we're going to look at the rest of the chapter where he addresses these false teachers. We're going to find out more about what that kind of teaching, what these false teachers were up to. But this really shouldn't surprise us. The pattern we see all through Acts is the more that the gospel was preached, the stronger the pushback was. The more the good news of Jesus was proclaimed, the more the enemies of Christ pushed back and argued against it. And in Titus's cases, we'll see next week, there were greedy people who saw the church and saw the life of the church as an opportunity for gain, for profit. And they looked at the teaching people and being involved in the life of the church as a way of actually just earning themselves a profit. And the problem is, when you're self-serving in those things and you are trying to just milk the flock for everything you can for yourself, if you're an opportunist trying to do that, then you have a problem with the true message, which is of grace and of mercy and of self-sacrifice and primarily about Jesus Christ and not about yourself. And so Titus had these opponents who didn't like the grace and the mercy and the self-sacrifice and Christ crucified. They wanted to teach other things because the other things didn't make them have to live this life of holiness or this life of self-sacrifice. And so they were constantly contradicting Titus and his teaching about these things. And the problem was, it wasn't just Titus who was going to have to deal with this. Titus was actually going to leave pretty soon. Paul in this letter tells Titus, come and join me after a little while, after you've got things set up. And so the church itself needed to be equipped with leaders who were ready to carry on this battle with these false teachers, who were equipped to stand up to them and to rebuke them, as it says here, to refute what they were saying and to argue against it in an effective way that protects the flock. It's one thing to teach something from the Bible to a receptive audience. It's another thing to have someone actively trying to contradict what you're saying and trying to disprove what you're saying from the Word of God. You've got to have this basis of knowledge we've been talking about to be able to stand up against them and to articulate what is true in response to these contradictions. The clearest formulations of doctrine in church history have always come, almost always come, in response to error, in response to heresies even. When the church is forced to deal with people teaching things that are not true, it makes us stop and really carefully study the Word and articulate why that's not true. And to say, no, this is what the Word of God says. And that's where most of the historical statements from the ecumenical councils and the historic confessions, a lot of them came in response. A lot of those statements were formulated in response to errors that were going on at that time. And we have a responsibility to do that in the life of the church. And it's particularly the responsibility of elders to have that knowledge and that ability to refute those things and to stand up for what is right and true. Now, if you're tempted to shy away from confrontation, and if you don't like the idea of having leaders who rebuke people, I would just want to remind you that good correction, good rebuke, is done out of love. We see this in later on in verse 13 of this chapter. Titus is told to rebuke his opponents sharply, or to rebuke them sharply. But why? It's so that they may be sound in the faith. His goal was that maybe even some of these false teachers would repent and be saved and turn away from this destructive path that they're on. It is out of compassion for them and also care for the flock, but compassion even for his enemies, that he rebuked them and he would respond to them and show them how they were teaching what wasn't true. We also see this idea that rebuke, or this language that's used for rebuke, it goes along with love in Leviticus 19, verse 18. Leviticus 19, 18 is where we see the first time it says, love your neighbor as yourself in Scripture. But the verse, listen to the verse before that. It says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. In the Greek translation of that Old Testament passage, the word for reason frankly there is the same word for rebuke here. And so instead of hating your brother in your heart, instead of holding a grudge against him and being bitter against him in your heart, you're supposed to reason frankly with each other, which includes contradicting each other or correcting each other or rebuking each other sometimes in the life of the church. To reason frankly with each other, it's part of loving your neighbor as yourself when it's done properly. There have certainly been abuses of this idea of rebuke, and there have been heavy-handed and ungodly ways that this has been used in the history of the church, but a faithful elder will correct. A faithful elder will rebuke. And so when you're looking for someone to serve as an elder, find someone who will stand up and defend the flock when it counts. Someone who knows the truth and cares enough about the truth that he's going to defend it when others are speaking lies. You don't want someone who's quick-tempered and violent, as we've seen already in these verses, someone who's going to do this in a way that's relishes destroying people, relishes destroying people theologically, but someone who loves the Lord and loves his people enough to stand up for what is right, to stand up for what is true, and to show people their error in a loving way, with gentleness and respect, so that they might be saved from their error. Friends, do you want elders who teach doctrine? In some ways, that's actually not really the right question. They're going to teach you doctrine, whether they call it doctrine or not. The question is, do you want elders who will teach you sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, what is true, the message that is centered on Christ, with Christ and Him crucified at the heart of what we teach. That whole Word of God, the whole counsel of God, as it fits together in God's intended way. And is this man someone whom Jesus has equipped to serve the church in this great need for sound doctrine? Does he have those gifts to help the flock in this way in particular? Brothers and sisters, elect elders who hold fast to sound doctrine. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your design for the church. That you, throughout the history of your people, have designed your church to be guided by shepherds. Imperfect shepherds, but equipped shepherds. And we thank you as we look back and we can think of those in our lives whom you have equipped for this, who have taught us, who have defended the truth so that we would be protected from lies and from error, who have patiently and carefully taught the Word of God in ways that have been a great blessing to us. Lord, we thank you for those who have gone before us in this way. And now, Lord, we ask for the future, whether in the near future or even in decades ahead, for that you would raise up more elders who hold firmly to sound doctrine. We pray for our young men. We pray even for our little boys, that one day you might raise some of them up to serve in this way. We pray that you would continue to, by your Holy Spirit, to give us gifts for the labor of ministry in this church. Not just the gifts of teaching, but all the gifts that you've given us, that you've given to each member of the church to serve faithfully. And Lord, please help us each, as you've given us each gifts, whether as an elder or not, to use those gifts for your glory, for the good of the church, for the good of Christ's name, and that the lost around us might be saved. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.